Welcome to Dayspring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, we are so honored that you've decided to join us today. Whether you know it or not, God is ready, willing, and able to breathe new life into your spiritual journey, and I promise you won't want to miss out on that. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at Dayspring. Our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people just like you to become more like Jesus. There is nothing more important in life than your relationship with Him, and we are committed to helping you grow in your love and devotion to Him. If this is your first time visiting Dayspring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives, learning to live like Him, a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers. Well, this is still a great place, a safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions and looking for answers too. So I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making Dayspring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. And now, let's join our service. I love Easter. Any chance to talk about and sing about the resurrection of Jesus is right at the top of my list of things to do. I happen to believe that He is worth talking about all of the time, and for that I should hear more than Karen saying amen. But I love Easter for another reason, one that you've probably never thought about but impacts you just the same. Sunday comes every 7 days, 52 weeks a year, year in and year out, and for roughly 50 of those weeks, I have to figure out what we're going to talk about for roughly 40 minutes every week. I do have help. The entire pastoral team prayerfully brainstorms with me as we plan and discuss various options. Sometimes we'll even bring the elders into the discussion, but at the end of the day, the decision is mine, and that's a lot of pressure. But for 2 weeks a year, what we're going to talk about is no mystery at all: Christmas and Easter. But even Christmas gets a little fuzzy, because we usually do a whole series for December, and there's 1,000 directions we could go, and we have to figure out the best one for us for that year. But Easter is different. It's pretty crystal clear. We're going to talk about Jesus and His resurrection. There's no pressure at all. The decision was already made by Jesus when the ground shook and He walked out of the tomb. This isn't some non-essential side issue in the church. This is it. Everything revolves around the resurrection. So we repeat it and talk about it every year at Easter. Well, we do talk about it more than that, but especially at Easter. Easter actually points to the answer of a question that everybody should ask. In my humble opinion, it is the most important question in the world, but you might disagree, so let's just agree that it is a really important question. Everybody should ask it. And if you haven't asked it since you were a kid, or since you left your faith, or even if you haven't asked it as a Christian for a long time, maybe it's time to ask it. So here's the question everyone needs to wrestle with at some point in their life. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus, and how does the resurrection impact your answer? You see, it was the resurrection that convinced even His closest first century followers that He was the Jewish Messiah, that He was the Son of God, that He was God in a bod. It wasn't His teaching that convinced them. It wasn't even all the miracles they watched Him perform, all of the people He healed, the demons He cast away, nothing like that. It was the resurrection. And it's the resurrection that's been convincing people ever since. If this is your first time at Dayspring, or your first time watching online, or even your first time ever at any church, we want you to know something about us. We don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead simply because the Bible tells us so. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead because a first century follower of Jesus documented the life of Jesus, documented the death of Jesus, and documented the resurrection. And we believe that because a Greek guy named Mark, who was a friend of Peter's, heard Peter's story about Jesus rising from the dead and believed Peter's story. And then he decided that more people needed to hear Peter's story. And then he wrote it down. And we believe because a Greek doctor named Luke, who traveled around Judea and traveled around the rest of the known world with Paul, came to the conclusion that he'd met enough people who had seen the resurrected Jesus that it must be true, that Jesus was alive. So he captured all of these interviews from firsthand witnesses in a letter that we call the Gospel of Luke. And right at the beginning of Luke, he tells his friend Theophilus that he set out to write an orderly account of the events surrounding Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. And we believe because the apostle Peter himself wrote two letters to the first century church that declared that Jesus rose from the dead. And then there's James, Jesus' half-brother. Now, here's a question for you. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Messiah? I've got three of them. James didn't believe in his brother Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. The Gospel of Mark tells us that at one point, Jesus' family thought he had lost his senses, that he was out of his mind. I'd guess that James would have been included in that group and would have been trying to haul Jesus away. But something changed for James after the resurrection. He had a personal revelation, as in Jesus appeared to James alive when he should have been dead. Not long after, James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and eventually he was stoned to death, a martyr for Christ who wouldn't recant his belief in his brother. And then we also believe because of the testimony of Paul, a man who stepped onto the pages of history as Saul, a man hell-bent on hunting down and killing every follower of Jesus until he too saw Jesus and it changed him from the inside out. All of these men documented what they saw and what they had heard from others who too had seen Jesus alive when he should have been dead. And these documents were collected and protected and eventually combined into one document that we call the Bible. But these documents existed long before there was a Bible. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it, but the story of Jesus wouldn't be worth telling if he had stayed dead. Aside from the story of a man who was alive when he should have been dead, Jesus would have been just another Jewish rabbi whose head got a little too big. Apart from the resurrection, he would have been just another wannabe Messiah in a long line of wannabe Messiahs executed by Rome. Without the resurrection, his story isn't worth telling. I mean, how many other wannabe Messiah stories have survived antiquity? Can you name one? And consider how Jesus' closest followers wrote themselves into the story. They were incredibly honest. If they were making this up, they would have written themselves in as heroes in a grand saga. But that's not what they wrote. They wrote themselves into the story as doubters, which was true. They doubted. They doubted because they expected dead Jesus to do what all dead people do: stay dead. Not one of Jesus' followers, and there were around 150 of them, not just the 12 disciples and a few women that we hear about, not one of them were waiting outside of the tomb with a countdown clock. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, cue the sunrise, roll away the stone, and ta-da, here's Jesus. Even though Jesus had told them exactly what would happen. No one was out there because they had all gone into self-protection mode. afraid that they were next on the chopping block. All of his followers, every single one of them, were confused, disappointed, and discouraged in hiding. They had clearly been fooled. He was not who he claimed to be, which is the key word. The problem wasn't with what he taught. The problem wasn't with what he did. It was with who he said he was. And it was what he claimed about himself, and he had clearly been lying. Because you can't crucify God's Messiah. The Messiah the Jews had been waiting for hundreds of years, that Messiah couldn't be put to death. There was one more witness that we should mention. He too gives us an account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and his name was John, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like everybody else, he also didn't expect Jesus to undie. Of course, he also never expected Jesus to die in the first place. But when Jesus did die, it was over for John too. He expected a king. John tells us that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, a miracle that stood out above all others, because Lazarus wasn't mostly dead. He hadn't just died minutes ago, and Jesus popped into the room and gave him CPR, and look at that, he's alive. Lazarus wasn't mostly dead. He was really dead and had been decomposing in the grave for 4 days. They already had the funeral. The Jewish people believed that the spirit of a person hovered over their dead body for 3 days. And during those 3 days, conceivably, they could come back to life, but not at 4 days. Everyone knew, and it seems like he was pretty well known, so everyone knew that Lazarus was totally dead, which made Lazarus coming back to life an undeniable act of God. So imagine the groundswell of support for Jesus. Passover was one of the festivals that required pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people were in the area. John tells us that many, many people put their faith in Jesus. They finally had momentum. So many people believed in Jesus that his enemies had had enough. Something had to be done. This was getting out of control. If they didn't do something about Jesus, there was no telling what would happen. What, was the whole world going to follow after Jesus? All of that chaos just 2 miles away was headed toward Jerusalem for Passover. The city was overflowing with thousands of visitors, crowds and crowds of people. So these leaders knew that to do anything right now might backfire with the people. So now wasn't the best time. They'd wait until the people were leaving to arrest Jesus and get Rome to execute him. As Jesus and the disciples leave Bethany, everyone knows he's coming. Even without Jesus, Passover is a celebration of patriotism, much like our July 4th. Passover was when the Jews celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. It was a reminder that one day they would be delivered once again from Rome, and maybe this was it. Now was the time. Maybe with all of this momentum behind Jesus, this was the time that he would exchange his rabbinical robes for attire more fit for a king. As he makes his way into the city, he's met by hundreds, if not thousands, of people declaring him Lord and King. He was even riding a donkey, which is an incredibly symbolic gesture. Kings rode donkeys, which gets political pretty quickly. So he's there in the city in those few days before Passover, teaching, preaching, healing, people around him all of the time, just waiting for that magical moment when they could say, "I was there when." And the leaders are waiting for a moment when he's not surrounded by crowds so that they can isolate him and whisk him away. Judas runs out of patience. I think he was probably trying to force Jesus' hands in setting up a scenario where Jesus would have to declare himself king. He was just doing it in the worst way possible. So he goes to the religious leaders and assures them that he can isolate Jesus for them to make his arrest easy. And the deal is made. And toward the end of the week, as the tension has been mounting, Jesus is finally alone with his 12 closest followers. They are fully expecting him to declare himself king. So much so that they are fighting among themselves for the power position of right-hand man. And while they're in that room, Jesus tells them that he's establishing a new covenant. Yes, they'd been listening all those years in synagogue, not playing tic-tac-toe with their friends like yours truly. They knew that Jeremiah had prophesied that God would, in fact, declare a new covenant with his people. This was it. I am establishing a new covenant with all of mankind. Okay, that's unusual. Usually a covenant is a little narrower in scope, you know, with a people group, say, the Jews. Now, I am establishing a new covenant with all of mankind that will be inked in my blood. Now, here are the terms and conditions. You know all of that fine print that you never read but just press the accept button for nowadays? Here is the fine print. You can sum it up in one new command. I want you to love each other the way I have loved you. You are to love each other not the way you've been loved by others, not the way you want to be loved by others, but love each other, love everybody the way I have loved you. And then the next day, he would demonstrate the lengths to which this kind of love should go. Not that they knew that that was coming, mind you. They're still thinking he's going to declare himself king and free us from Rome. They thought he was going to do something for the nation. They couldn't comprehend the size of this. This was for the world. This was for them, certainly, but also for you and me. For the whole world. But now, let's go pray. Judas knew the plan. It's not like Jesus is a man of mystery when it comes to this. Lots of mystery in every other area of life, but not here. Judas was well aware of Jesus' habit to pray. Isolated, alone with his followers, the perfect time to arrest him. He's taken to the high priest. He's falsely accused, beaten, and then later taken to Pilate. They want Jesus executed and executed quickly before anyone else figures out what's going on. They can't afford to have a mob turning against Rome, bringing down the wrath of Rome. So he's taken to Pilate. Pilate's a smart guy. If he'll just talk to Jesus, surely he'll see the threat that he is to Rome. He'll know what to do. Seriously, guys? I can't find anything wrong with this guy. There isn't anything that makes him worthy of death. Crucify him! Crucify him! You know what? I'll just have him flogged, beaten within an inch of his life. Surely if I bring him out all bloody and bruised, they'll think that's enough. They'll change their minds. But the crowd has no mercy. It's not enough. He must die because he claims to be the Son of God. Pilate, if you were a friend of Caesar, you have to have him killed. He claims to be a king. Now, John writes, actually at this point in his life, he's an old man, so John was probably dictating to someone who wrote down what he remembered of that dreadful day. John writes, then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place called Place of the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. No details are given because no one needed any details. In the first century, everyone knew exactly what crucifixion entailed. They'd seen the aftermath of crucifixion. Down in verse 30, John gives us the last words of Jesus from the cross. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John stood there beside Mary, Jesus' mother, watching Jesus on the cross. I can imagine that he wanted to be anywhere other than there, and yet, how could he not be there? the soldiers make sure Jesus is dead by piercing his side. And then John says this, to us it doesn't really seem like it matters. In fact, the translators have bracketed it in parentheses, almost as if it's just an aside, like it is an unimportant detail. John says this in verse 35, this report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. In other words, I was there. I am that eyewitness. I saw this. This isn't something I heard after the fact from somebody else. I stood there and watched Jesus die. My testimony is true, and I tell it to you so that you also might believe. It would be easy to discount this story as fantasy, to say that Jesus didn't really die, which means he didn't really resurrect. You can't resurrect what is never dead. But I was there. I saw him die. He was dead. Another wannabe Messiah, dead at the hands of Rome. A man who fooled everybody, his followers, the religious leaders. He's gone now. That's what you'd be tempted to believe if John had heard it from a friend who had heard it from someone else. But John wants us to believe because of what happened next. You see, John continues, I know you'll have a hard time believing this next part. Believe me, I did too. I was there. This is what happened. After he died, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following the Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You see, I saw him die, and then he was buried. Which means that someone, Joseph of Arimathea, had to get permission from Pilate to bury him. You couldn't bury a crucified body without a bribe to someone. In this case, Pilate. Joseph, with the help of Nicodemus, rushed to get Jesus buried before the end of the day and Passover began. So they hurriedly threw everything they needed together to bury Jesus according to their customs, knowing they'd have to come back to finish the job after Passover. They took the body to a nearby garden and placed it in a cave, a new tomb that nobody had ever been laid in before. Like I said, it was a rush job. They had to get it done before sundown. It would be against Jewish law to do anything after that. They rolled a stone over the opening and they left. And everybody just disappears into the city, grieving behind locked doors, afraid that they might be next. Not sure what to do next. Do you just go back to fishing? Tax collecting? Like, have we wasted these past 3 years? What do we do now? Can you imagine the letdown they were feeling? At this point, in their minds, everything's over. There is no Jesus movement. There is no story worth telling. And then Sunday rolls around. They are awakened, probably. That's assuming they slept in. It's not like they had to get ready for church. They are awakened by a pounding at the door, and their first thought definitely isn't, Jesus must have risen. It's, they're here for me now. And they slowly open the door expecting the worst, only to find Mary Magdalene talking nonsense. Mary, who was just as devoted to Jesus as they had been, and just as brokenhearted at his death, she's out of breath, frantically babbling nonsense until it begins to make sense. Peter and John slip into their Crocs and make a run for it. Thank you for that. Peter and the other disciple, by that other disciple, John means himself. He often talks about himself in third person. Peter and John started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. You could read that as, "Neener, neener, Peter, I beat you." But even though he beat Peter to the tomb, he didn't go into it. He just looked into it. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but didn't go in. Then, finally, the out-of-shape Simon Peter arrived and came inside, which was so like Peter. He was the rash one in the group, act first, think later, so true to form. He just runs inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. There wasn't a mess. This was no rush job. Thieves would have never taken the time to unwrap a body. And when John enters the tomb, again, just like I saw the dead body with my own eyes, I entered the empty tomb and experienced its emptiness myself. I need you to understand that I saw it, and I'm telling you what I saw so that you would believe my firsthand account, and you should believe, because this changes everything. Something clicked in those moments. If this was true, then it was all true. And if it's all true, then it should change everything. As Andy Stanley, the pastor who gave us the framework for this message, writes, "Who can imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace?" He invited a tax gatherer to follow. He elevated the dignity of every single person. He spoke to centurions, the rich, the poor, the empowered, the disempowered. "The God of the ages has stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame." All of that hit him like a runaway train in those moments. Eventually, Peter and John, with the other disciples, would see Jesus alive from the dead. Paul says more than 500 people saw this man alive when he should have been dead. But in the days that followed, Jesus appeared to his closest followers, and they had conversation after conversation. Something happened over these next few days. Those followers who had been on something of an emotional roller coaster began to come to grips with the truth that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And it changed them. No longer cowering in fear, something changed in them. They became bold, brave, unafraid to face death for the sake of Jesus. One of them came to this truth a little slower than the rest. His name was Thomas. I'm guessing he was a little quicker to get out of Dodge when Jesus died, so it took a little longer for him to hear the news and then get back to Jerusalem. John writes, "One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he replied, 'I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side.'" We call him Doubting Thomas. But before we rush to judgment, let's consider it from his perspective. He'd been down this road before. He'd given up everything to follow Jesus. He'd believed, and then Jesus had died. Like, I get what you're saying, John. Peter, I want to believe you, but my heart just can't take another disappointment. And so, 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." You believe because you have seen me, but blessed are those who will, through the ages, will believe without seeing me. Believe that, blessed are those who will read your account, John, and believe. And your account, Matthew, and believe. And yours, Peter. And then John closes with this. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John closes with an invitation for all of us. We've already seen it a couple of times. This isn't rocket science. It's pretty simple. It's an invitation to believe. John would say, I want you to know the truth so that you can believe in Jesus. I want you to know that you can trust him. My testimony is true. Jesus is who he said he is. He is what and who he claimed to be. I want you to believe. I've given you enough examples, but there are so many more. So I've picked the most important ones, the ones I believe will lead you to your own belief that Jesus came. God became flesh and he dwelt among us. He was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life. He died taking the shame of your sin. His blood paying the debt you owe. And then he rose again 3 days later, conquering death so you could conquer death with him. And I want you to know you can believe every word of it. That's Jesus' invitation through John to you today. You too can live the life of the redeemed. Let's pray. Father, in these moments, may we each just consider the truth that Jesus' resurrection changes everything. That if that's true, then it's all true. And if it's all true, then we should be different. We should live differently. We should believe in Jesus. We should live our lives in surrender and submission to his plans and purposes for us. And I just want to invite you here in the room and those watching online, if you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, this is the time. This is the invitation. Now is the time to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for me, for my sin. And I believe that in his resurrection that he calls me to life with him. And you'll figure it out as we go. The yes now is simple. The living later is a little bit harder. But we'd love to help you do that. Right now, you only need to believe in the name of Jesus. The holy name of Jesus. The name that one day every tongue, every tribe, every nation will bow at the name of Jesus. You will want to bow because he is your Lord and Savior, not because you missed the invitation. Now, we've still got some of the service left, and we're going to celebrate in music, but if you've made that decision today, I want to know about it. And I just want to invite you to come forward after the service and just let me know. For the rest of us, Father, we pray that we would live our lives as you have called us to live, faithfully becoming like Jesus day in and day out, not just on Easter, but every day of the year. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus. Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today.
The people who call Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. Please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God will give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of His kingdom. One easy way to do that is to share this service with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. Thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. All of these simple acts of kindness on your part, God uses to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.